Tonight's reading is from Romans chapter 7, verses 6 to 25. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I wouldn't have known what sin was except through the law. For I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind I am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
Before we start, let's just bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you so much. As Paul praises you for the Lord Jesus, so we add our praise and thanks, like the four beasts and the elders and all the heavenly host who bow down and praise and worship God and the Lamb. So we add our voices and our adoration to the Lamb who is worthy to open the seals. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us as helpless beggars, but that you have come yourself in the person of Jesus to save us and to teach us. And Lord, thank you for the way he taught the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the privilege this evening of opening one of Paul's letters and hearing your word. And Lord, help us to understand it, to know your mind, to hear your voice, and to go out into our daily lives, changed people, determined to serve the Lord Jesus in all that we say and do. Amen.
The Victorian Bishop J.C. Ryle said that the Christian may be known as much by his inward warfare as his inner peace. Well, we Christians like telling people about inner peace, but we do tend to neglect the inner warfare bit, but not so the Apostle Paul, because they're two sides of the same coin, coexisting in every Christian's life, and they must be treated together. And tonight's passage is the high watermark of his teaching on the subject. So let's see if we can make some sense of it, as wordy as it is, and at first sight, confusing as it seems. Now, one of the challenges for a person considering Christian things is the common misperception that being a Christian brings lots of restrictive rules. I certainly thought that. I pictured that step of faith as crossing through a doorway, and I was terrified that on the other side I'd find myself entangled in a forest of Old Testament like rules and restrictions. And when Paul asserts here in verse 6a, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, I'd have a couple of things to say to him. It didn't look to me as though I would be released from anything, quite the opposite. And the Old Testament law played such a little part in my life anyway, what was so great about that? Well, of course, since then I've discovered that the reality of the Christian life is, just as the Bible promises, one of freedom, not restriction. And I understand in what ways I was a prisoner of the law before my conversion. However, it's not plain sailing, is it? There's a big difference between being free from law and being free from sin. Big difference being free from law and free from sin. The Christian person still struggles with the emotional, spiritual, and relational problems that lie deep within us and which mask our day-to-day surface problems and challenges. Just why does the Christian person still experience failure? Well, to answer this question, let's just observe the structure of the passage. I don't know whether you notice, verses 7 to 13 are all past tense. They are what we were, living under God's law. And then from verses 14 to 25, we switch to present tense, what Christians are now, living under God's Spirit. Well, what was it that changed? The cross is what changed. The cross is the major fulcrum on which the whole of history swings. It's the point of liberation, breaking the power of sin over us so we're free from being condemned by God's law, if we trust in Jesus, that is. It's as though we were locked away in a stinking cell to rot, but now we've been handed the key and are free to start again, with a guarantee we're not going to return to the cell. Paul likens it in verses 1 to 6, like being freed from an old marriage to commit to a fresh relationship. Well, you and I experience the effect of the cross at the point of our own conversion, as we put our trust in Jesus and commit to live for him. Now, did you notice that the Spirit is only mentioned in verse 6 of chapter 7. Nowhere else. But it does become the full focus of chapter 8. Otherwise, Paul has two words constantly on his lips throughout chapter 7. Law, which comes 15 times, and sin, 17 times. Let's just consider briefly what these words mean. So first of all, law. It refers here to the Mosaic law, that given by Moses, including the Ten Commandments and the Levitical laws. The Old Testament Jews' lives were shaped by the law. The law tells us the heart of God, that he hates murder and unfaithfulness, he hates stealing and lack of respect for parents. Importantly, without law, we would not be able to understand what sin looks like. God shines a revealing light for us by law to understand just how deeply sinful is human nature. To that extent, the law is very useful. It's a bit like providing us with an ongoing heart monitor. And the law is a life giver. Did you see that in verse 10? It's a means of salvation. But, and it's probably the biggest but in history, the law demands that sinful people cannot live with a holy God. And so instead of bringing life, it actually condemns us to death. Well, what about sin? Sin is living for yourself and doing things that displease God. It's turning your back on your Maker and pursuing your own selfish pleasures, however much that might hurt other people. Sin's been explained helpfully many a time by pointing out that the middle letter of the word is the letter I. It puts me and my desires at the centre instead of God. By way of a short code to remember this, I found the following idea helpful. The law of God, the sin of man. The law of God, the sin of man. God's law puts a limit on desires. Sin demands no limit to selfish desire. Well, as verse 9 here shows only too graphically, the law and sin are actually quite closely related, especially in terms of how they relate to our chances of life and death at the point of judgment. And remember, the whole of creation is heading towards the judgment seat of King Jesus. In fact, Paul points out that without the law, sin is as good as dead itself. Hang on a minute, Paul, you might say. Let's just get this straight. Throughout these verses, you insist that law still has a place for the Christian. And you also say that sin is a present reality for every Christian. So how could you just have stated what you did in verse 6? That we've been released from the law. Surely by implication, sin should also have disappeared from our experience. We're going to need to dig a bit deeper, aren't we? And we're going to do that by asking three questions. What do we mean by law in the Christian setting? Why is it that Christians must not live by law? And how should we respond in our day-to-day lives? So, number one, what do we mean by law in the Christian setting? I'm sure you're probably like me, as a Christian, spending a lot of time saying things like, I must pray more, I must attend more meetings, I must give up smoking, not that I smoke, but I must give up smoking and drinking, so on and so forth. And we feel a constant weight of rules that we're forever putting on ourselves. Now, if we were to give a name to these self-imposed rules, then the description law-shaped things gets us somewhere near Paul's thinking. Paul is saying that law-shaped things don't shape our Christian relationship with God. For example, God didn't free us from the laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, only for us to be controlled by our own substitute laws and religious traditions. We know this with our heads, don't we? But we go on doing it. Which reminds me, Sunday at 6, actually supposed to start at 6 o'clock sharp, guys. So please be here 5:45 to make sure... Oops. See? Very easy, isn't it? We can impose rules just like that. But just think of this. Remember this. Law cannot forgive us. It cannot have compassion on us. Law cannot love us. Law cannot have a relationship with us. And these are the things that are at the very heart of the Christian gospel, focused as they are in the historically validated person of Jesus. However, having said all that, in every single verse from verse 15 onwards, Paul gives a positive statement about the law in the Christian setting. He says, I want to do the law. The law is good. The law is right. It's the good that I want to do. so on and so forth. We get the message, Paul. The law is intrinsically good. After all, Jesus himself said that he'd not come to change one dot or iota of the law. It still expresses God's character, and therefore the character of our Lord Jesus. But as Paul points out in verses 9 and 10, there's an ingredient there somewhere that corrupts law's effectiveness and which produces death instead of its intended life. And that ingredient, my friends, is you and me. As soon as law comes into contact with a human being, it changes from being life-saving to being deadly. It switches from saviour to executioner. St. Augustine explained it like this. The law is not at fault, but our evil and wicked nature. Even as a heap of quicklime is still and quiet until water is poured on it, but then it begins to smoke and burn, not from the fault of the water, but from the nature of the lime, which will not endure it. I'm sure also you've seen these programs on television or perhaps tried it yourself. A bottle of Coca-Cola may be a little fizzy, but it's generally quiet and rather friendly towards humans until you pop a perfectly harmless peppermint into it. Now you have a vicious rocket on your hands. Get the picture? It's not the fault of the law that it causes such a disaster when it comes into contact with human beings. Right, so what do we mean by law in the Christian setting? Secondly, why is it that Christians must not live by law? What is it in our nature that makes us like quicklime or Coca-Cola with this corrupting, deadly streak? I don't know, don't quote me on Coca-Cola having a deadly streak. I'm sorry, that looks rather odd, doesn't it? Well, the answer, of course, is sin. Law-shaped things cannot deal with this potent powerhouse called sin because, well, frankly, as verse 13 says, sin is far too powerful. It invades and spreads deeply and thoroughly through us like a virus, producing external explosions of bad thoughts, words, and actions. All the emotional, spiritual, and relational problems lying within us are caused by sin. And it only takes a little sin to cause a great deal of damage. We have to be careful even with the little sins, the things we say and do which we know are sinful, but we regard perhaps as being no big deal. Sin makes me think I'm in control, but it's actually in control of me. It's the most powerful and destructive of parasites imaginable, a usurper that takes over our bodies. And it's powerful enough to take things like the law and love and to twist them into weapons that hurt and kill, verse 13. That's why it's impossible for me to obey the law perfectly. And of course, as a Christian, I want to please Jesus, to banish sinful words and actions from my life. But sin keeps intervening, verse 15. It makes me do what I don't want to do with my head, the things I hate. And it does it with such regularity and consistency that Paul says it's like another principle or law of the universe, verse 23. Well, perhaps you see this too. Paul's picture of sin here in Romans 7 is almost personified as though it's a person. Verse 11, sin deceives me and makes me act contrary to my better knowledge and judgment. Like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, I'm persuaded all too easily to do things I know I shouldn't. It takes me prisoner. It behaves like an enemy and it wages war against me, verse 23. Yes, sin in Romans 7 is very close to being Satan himself. Well, my salvation as a Christian believer is a reality, but unfortunately so too is sin. Think of it like this. We live as Christians with one foot in the old worldly kingdom of sin and the other foot in the heavenly kingdom of freedom. We've been called by Jesus. We've been forgiven, released from the ultimate consequences of sin, given the passport for heaven, but we're still in the world. We are the real in-betweeners, torn between Christ and Adam, having regenerate hearts but unregenerate bodies. Have you noticed that people always expect us Christians to behave faultlessly all the time? And then they poke fun at us when we don't. And Christian baiting has become the modern equivalent of bear baiting. Oh, you bunch of hypocrites, they scoff at us with great joy. But the reality is I am still a sinner as long as I'm in the world, in this body. Just like the non-Christian, the difference is I've accepted the consequences of the cross and the person who went to it willingly. I have recognized I need a deliverer. The non-Christian has not done so yet. It's been said the Christian is like one beggar telling another beggar, the non-believer, where to find food. So what do we mean by law in the Christian setting? Why is it that Christians must not live by law? And thirdly, how should we deal with all this in our day-to-day lives? Well, the preacher Peter Sandlin says there are three ways to respond, and I think he's pretty near the mark, so I'm going to repeat his three. Totally plagiarised, I'm sorry about that. He says the first option is to go into denial about sin and to try and manage it by our own self-effort. You know, we sort of establish a framework to tame it, but of course that framework is rules. And in extreme circumstances, we might sort of have a regime of self-punishments for failure, like that evil assassin in the Da Vinci Code film. Secondly, we could just give up. You know, well, sin's so powerful, there's no hope. And anyway, how could God hold me accountable for my sin if it's so powerful? But the trouble is, I have a God-given desire to do what is right. I don't want to give up. It's what Paul says here too. And Romans 7 surely makes me hate my sin all the more than I did before. I hate being a prisoner and what sin has done to me, to my family and friends, to the whole of creation. It's a cancer that has to be cut out and thrown away for good. Thirdly, I could say, you know, I'm just not strong enough. I need help. And it's what Paul says in verse 24. We need to admit to ourselves and to God that we are wretches, our every little sin masking a much bigger problem deep within us, to admit to being helpless. And then that brings me to the place where I cry out to God for his rescue, just as Paul does. I need a helping hand. I need a deliverer, Paul says. I need a saviour. I need Jesus. Martin Luther, the first of his demands on the door in Wittenberg, was the whole of the Christian life is repentance. Coming to God to deal with your sin. And Jesus is bigger than sin. He can and has defeated it for us on our behalf. He lived a life blameless before the law, the only person to ever achieve that and to thus have earned eternal life. But he also went to the cross to pay for our sin before the law, so that we too could share his blamelessness, his right to salvation and life. Although the gospel of Jesus looks as though it cannot deal with our sin, though our lives might look like failures, the gospel does deal with our problems, and we are more than conquerors. So how do you and I make all this a daily reality and get something practical out of Romans 7? Well, as we close, just a few small ideas. We need to realise that our specific instances of failure and wrongdoing are only the tip of the iceberg in terms of sin. That envy we harbour for someone else's possessions, that little lie, the use of the internet material in our homework that we pass off as original, that unthinking remark that hurts someone, they're all just the beginning. But we also need to give appropriate value to the good desires we have to please Jesus. These are evidence that God's Spirit is in us. We must be encouraged by them and determine never to give up. And we should determine not to go back to rules and regulations and to always be on the lookout for them, because they're always going to try and sneak back into our attitudes and our actions, especially in our church lives. And we need to believe that we have been set free from law to experience the power of the gospel that is radically different to the nature of the commandments and to threats and punishments. We are divorced from the law to belong to Jesus, the one who defeats sin because he loves us. He has enabled us to experience sin, even in our Christian lives, in such a way that we can carry on turning to him every single day, trusting him, never, never to turn back. Shall we pray? Our Father, these are such difficult things to understand and to speak about and to think through. Lord, thank you that Paul was not frightened or too timid to face these issues and to write to the Roman church about them, and that you have preserved them for us. Lord, as we leave here this evening, we ask that you would help us all to sort these things out in our mind, to understand that somehow sin is part of your grace in our Christian lives, but that that prize of an utterly sinless future does lie ahead of us, and that all is worthwhile. And let us keep trying to put those sins aside, to keep coming back to our Lord Jesus, to say sorry and to ask for help and to serve him as best we can, until that day and that moment when he calls us home to be with him. Amen.